Father, we bring ourselves now to your holy word, a word that you have given and preserved and that speaks to every generation, is always relevant, and always is powerful for any and all who will bow before it, and not worshiping it, of course, but worshiping you who gave it. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts right now, speak to us powerful words, speak to us exactly what we need, specific words for our lives. I pray also that you would help each one of us to reach out to you and to trust you and to yearn for you and to want you above everything else and to be willing to say yes and amen to everything your word has said without resisting, without chafing under it, without rebelling and running the other direction, but willingly saying yes to this precious word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing our series this morning on Hebrews. And I hope we can not be too distracted this morning. We've gotten up to message number 9. And last week we looked at a mysterious fellow. Anybody remember the name of the mysterious fellow from last Sunday? Melchizedek, that's right. The masked fellow, the mysterious fellow. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 10, but we're not going to read all of them. We're just going to read one chapter, namely chapter 8. All these chapters deal with the same thing, so I don't want to kind of belabor it or spend too much time on it. But let's look at chapter 8 right now. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on this mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Many of us in our homes keep candles ready in case of a power failure. My wife is always ready. Even when we were in the throes of moving over the last few weeks, when we were in the worst of it, one day she said, "I have this box of candles ready just in case of a power failure." And I'm thinking, whatever. But Beth is just always ready with a candle just in case the power goes off. On a cloudy night, when there is no moon, it's amazing how dark our neighborhoods can be. Remember a few years ago when much of Waukegan suffered a power failure, we were out for a few days, and it can be so absolutely dark at night if the moon's not out and the streetlights are out and there's not a single light in any of the homes. And at such times, lighting just one small candle can make a whole lot of light. Enough light that you can easily see around the room. You could make dinner, albeit a cold one. You can walk around the house. You could even read a book if the candle's close enough to the page. And yet, whatever advantage there is to a candle, it disappears instantly when daylight comes. And that little candle that was more than enough light to do almost anything at night, once the sun comes up, well, the candle seems minuscule. It seems like nothing. People in the same way, whatever advantage there was in all the Old Testament system of sacrifices and ceremonies, however significant, however important, however much they were ordained by God for that season, it all absolutely paled in the light of Jesus Christ. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ is so far superior to all that, that all that old stuff was like a tiny candle compared to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made a new covenant with his people, and that covenant is so far superior to the old. And that is one of the major themes you'll recognize from the book of Hebrews. And the writer keeps going over it and over it in different ways and reinforcing it. And we do too. The old covenant, of course, was very elaborate. Chapter 9 says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But those procedures were all very elaborate and immensely precise in how they were to be carried out. And Moses wanted everything made, everything constructed exactly how God had dictated down to the last centimeter. But Hebrews also says, they served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But they were, as the first part of the verse says, they were a copy, they were a shadow, they were very symbolic of the things to come. Now, the church that I grew up in Maryland, was filled with symbols. If you were to walk in that sanctuary today and look around, you'd see all kinds of symbols. On the altar in the front would be what they call the altar paraments, or a special cloth that covers the altar. And on that parament, which would be exactly the right color for the season in the church year, I think we're in the Pentecost season right now, in which case the parament would be green today if you walked in that. And there'd be symbols embroidered on either side. And then you have the lectern in the front and the pulpit on the other side, and which side they are on. The pulpit's always on the congregant's right-hand side. The lectern's over on the left-hand side. The word is read from the lectern, but the sermon's never preached from the lectern. The sermon is preached from the pulpit, and the word is not read from the pulpit. You look around, there's stained glass windows. Each one is a different story from the life of Christ. Everywhere you look, there's symbols in that church. I remember at Christmas, probably about the time I was 12 years of age, chrismons became popular. Raise your hand if you know what a chrismon is. Okay, Jan, anybody else know what a chrismon is? Okay. They just really became in vogue in liturgical churches. Chrismons, the word comes from a Latin like Christi monogramma, or monogram of Christ, or symbol of Christ. And it became popular in liturgical churches to have the women get together on Saturday mornings, and they would make very elaborate out of styrofoam and beads and gold ribbon. Everything was like white or gold or silver, no other colors. And they'd make these very elaborate symbols of Christ or symbols of the faith, and they were hung on a chrismon tree for the Advent season in preparation for Christmas. So everything in that church was very symbolic. Even the shape of the church I grew up in was symbolic. Now, the average person wouldn't know it. You just walk in and you see the long nave of the church. But if you were in the know, you knew that as you faced front, there were two wings on either side. One side was what they called the working sacristy, where they prepared communion. The other side used to be the pastor's office before they built the new wing. But think about it. The shape of the building was a cross. If you were on an airplane looking down, you'd see a cross-shaped building. Now, in our church, we don't have too many symbols. We have a few, like on the four square flag over here. There's four main symbols. Actually, they don't even have on this flag. The colors are symbolic. There's four colors. What does the red color stand for? Jesus is our Savior. What does the purple color stand for? He's the soon coming king. Purple's a color for royalty. What does blue stand for? Blue is he's our healer. And the yellow is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you'll see them demonstrated with a cup for he's our healer, a cross, he's our savior, a dove, he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, and a crown for he's the soon coming king. They're all symbols. The Old Testament was full of symbols, and all those ceremonies, all those procedures were all symbols looking forward to the time of Christ. They were not an end in themselves. It's not supposed to stop there, even though a lot of people do stop there. Amen? As good as that old system was, and it was, of course, ordained by God, it was insufficient. Hebrews 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So all those things the worshipers did, all the complicated procedures the priest did, could not take away the sense of guilt, the sense of condemnation. You would do all the right things, and yet still there'd be a sense of guilt because they were not sufficient to take away or to cleanse the heart of the worshiper. Now, if you know people who are very religious, and we all know people that are very religious, but they don't know Jesus, all the different things they do always fall short from cleansing their heart. You might know some Roman Catholics. Now, I think you can be a Roman Catholic and be saved and really know that Jesus died for your sins. But there's a lot of Roman Catholics that don't know that. And they're caught up more in the ceremony of it all and the procedures and the certain days and times of worship and the beads of the rosary and all kinds of things. And it's not, they don't know Jesus, but they're going through a lot of rituals. And many of them do it very devoutly and very faithfully. And yet it has no ability in itself to cleanse their heart. Muslims are a good example. A lot of very, very devout Muslims that do things very religiously. And you know, certain times of the day, they turn towards Mecca and pray. And during Ramadan, they follow certain procedures. And they're extraordinarily religious. And yet, all their religious activity has no ability to cleanse their heart from sin. We can have it in our church too. You can be here and not really know Jesus. And you're caught up in more of the religious activity, maybe religious duty. Maybe it feels a little bit good to have a certain religious discipline in your life. It's nice to go to church. There's nice people there. But if you don't really know it's about Christ as your Savior dying for your sins, and you don't really understand or have that relationship with him, then all those things you do that have a semblance of value to them have no ability to cleanse your heart from sin. You go home and you still feel guilty. You still feel like there must be something else. You've heard me tell the story before of Martin Luther. Before he was the great reformer that he became, he was a man, I think his father wanted to be a lawyer, I think, and he decided he wanted to be a priest instead because he wanted to get over a sense of condemnation, a sense over his own sin. He thought, well, I'll become a priest, and then I'll get over it. And so he became a priest, and a good priest, but he still had this sense of personal guilt. And so he did everything that the Catholic Church 500 years ago told him he could do, even going to Rome and kneeling, crawling up on his knees on the steps that were supposedly taken from the praetorium where Pilate pronounced judgment on Jesus. And he's just on his knees, bare knees, crawling up these steps, saying certain things, hoping that if I do the ultimate thing, I'll get to the top of the steps and I'll finally feel forgiven. He got to the top and he didn't feel forgiven, but that was the point which he had his revelation from the word that the just shall live by faith. And that's at the point which he became different and suddenly realizing it's about what Jesus did for us to make us righteous. It's not about religious activity and kissing of relics and going everywhere to see a piece of the cross of Jesus or you know, one of the gifts the wise men supposedly brought, that those things have no value in cleansing the heart of the worshiper. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Some people got stuck back in the old system. And they failed to understand that Jesus was ushering in a new covenant that was superior. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. That's why we need ourselves to look at the book of Hebrews. But these are, according to Colossians, a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I'll say it again. You'll hear it another time this morning too. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There's a serious warning here. Now, as we've gone through Hebrews over and over again, I've told you it's a book of warnings. And we've seen a lot of different warnings. And the warning here is don't get caught up being all religious. Don't get caught up, don't get sidetracked in doing a lot of religious things. Because religion doesn't do anything for you. Only it does anything for you is putting your full faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. And having a relationship with Him. Being religious doesn't do anything. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, well, be religious. I want my people to be religious. I want you to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God. The word says that. It doesn't say, be religious. Be religious, people. Don't get caught up in asceticism. Asceticism, I'll give you a dictionary definition since it might not be familiar to all of us. Severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So there's no value in being extraordinarily rigorous in self-discipline, denying yourself pleasures, and really doing all these things, hoping that if you do that, somehow you'll draw closer to God. They have no value in drawing you closer to God. And Beth and I were in the Bible college in California where we met. We saw a lot of educational things there, shall I say. And you got a lot of different kinds of students there from different backgrounds, different stages in their life, shall I say. There was one young man there that was extremely overboard when it came to religious discipline. And it's like all he talked about, he went so far as to stop using hot water when he showered, because he felt like he should deny himself hot water in his pursuit of God. Now, all I can tell you is that he went off the deep end. While we were there, he went off the deep end. Because he's taking to an extreme religiosity, which has no value, doesn't make you closer to God. Taking a cold shower doesn't make you more holy than having a comfortable shower. But people get caught up in these kinds of things. Maybe even we get caught up sometimes in thinking, well, it's the outward form, it's the outward religion, then I'll be closer. It won't make you closer. Only it makes you closer is what Jesus has done for us, and it's all sufficient. Don't go through motions of worship and holiness, like lighting of candles and having icons and observing lots of special days, and even communion can be received ritualistically. I'm thankful that our church isn't real ritualistic, real legalistic, but, you know, if this Sunday, which is the first Sunday in June, somehow, for some reason, we didn't have communion, and we did it next week instead, I probably wouldn't hear anybody mention to me, we didn't do it. And yet, do you know there's churches that if you deviate, if it's supposed to be the first Sunday, and you don't have the first Sunday, you practically have a church split on your hands. And the pastor's getting caught. And this is for real. There's a lot of churches that operate this way according to all this religious form. I really like in our services to try to have a little bit of, not looseness, but not follow an absolutely prescribed routine. Years ago, we followed more of one. I remember one Sunday, I don't know if we always pray at the beginning of the service or always pray before the offering. A certain time, we just always prayed. And one Sunday, I forgot. And I'm moving the service along, and one of the men said, "We didn't pray, Pastor." That's what you don't want in a church. That idea is, though, unless everything's done exactly according to religious form, it's not right. It's not worship. Worship is about our relationship with God, recognize what he's done for us, walking in that. It's not about following very carefully prescribed religious activity. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
The church I grew up in, again, for all the wonderfulness of that church, because it was a liturgical church, at the beginning of the service, there were six candles on the altar, three on each side of the cross. There were another two that were used on Communion Sunday. And you had an acolyte, or two acolytes, depending upon how available the seniors were, that would come, and they would wear gowns, and before the service started, before the first hymn, the organ was already playing, and you'd have an acolyte come in from both sides of the altar area, and they'd have those candle lighters, and they'd be lit, and they'd go up to the altar. Well, there was a exact way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to like bow together and start with, you start with the inside candle and work out. And if it's Communion Sunday, do the Communion candle. And when you left, you turn a certain direction, and you kind of bowed or genuflected before the altar again and left. And I remember going home after church, and a discussion of the family, my family, would be who would turn the wrong direction. And it was sincere because there's a certain direction you're supposed to turn. Did you see that? Richard turned the wrong way this morning. And it always kind of bothered me inside. I was an acolyte. I did it to perfection, as you can imagine. But it seemed like something's wrong. You go from church, and nobody's talking about the Lord or the sermon. It's about, did you see that somebody turned the wrong way? That's religiosity. That's religiosity. It doesn't do anything to draw the worshiper closer to God. It doesn't do anything to cleanse your heart from sin. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? A challenge. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So the writer is here saying, why do you make your walk with God a matter of do's and don'ts? Well, you can't have this kind of food. You can't drink this. You can't do that. If it's Wednesday night during the Lent, you better be in church. Why do you make it that, is what the writer is saying. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Don't miss that. They have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They look religious. They make us look extra spiritual. They make us look devout. The Bible says that. They promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So they make us look holy. Maybe we feel holy by doing these kinds of things. And other people look at us and say, wow, look at Tom. What a man of God. But all those things that Tom might be doing, and not that Tom does even, but if he did, they wouldn't help him in his personal life restrain his sinful tendencies. They don't have any ability to do that. They just kind of serve an appearance. So people say, oh, look at Tom. Look at Brother Tom. He's so holy. They don't help. They don't do anything. And this is the Word of God saying this. Like the Old Testament practices, all those things are unable to take away our sins. They're unable to remove our feelings of guilt. Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rag. And sometimes we just have to go back to the King James because it says it so well. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I think technically that's like menstrual cloths. So as dirty as you can imagine something, that's what our righteousness is. When we think we can be righteous in ourselves and by doing religious things, that's going to make us holy. Our best self-made righteousness is dirty rags in the sight of God. The Lord would tell us to dispense with all that. Don't look to those things to make you holy. Look only to the cross of Jesus. Only what Jesus has done for you. From first to last, 100%. It's not 1% of your righteousness and 99% Jesus. It's 100% Him. When your worst day, the day where you struggle the most or most weak and most sinful, sit down and remind yourself it's His righteousness. And on the days when you're most holy and most victorious and you've just done everything right, don't say, "Wow, I did everything right today. I really live well." No, remind yourself, it's His righteousness. From first to last, from beginning to end, it's His righteousness. This is the good news. This is the gospel. If God superseded all of His forms of worship, His forms of worship, to replace them with Christ, why would we go back to those old forms? And back to Colossians again. These are a shadow of the things that come, but the substance belongs to Christ. God found fault with the old system, and He made a new covenant with the people. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, nobody think here today God must have blundered. It wasn't that He made a mistake. It wasn't that He set up all those ceremonies, procedures, and after 1,000 years decide, you know, it's not working. I need plan B. He didn't blunder. All of that He put into place was all, as Hebrew says, it was a copy and a shadow. It was symbolic. It was all looking forward to the ultimate priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would make atonement for sins once on behalf of any who will look to Him. The Old Testament ceremonies were all based on blood. The blood of animals, which cannot atone for our sins. The new covenant is based on the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. The high priest offered sacrifices for sins over and over and over again. And the word says clearly he had to first offer them for himself, because he himself was a sinner, had to keep doing it. Jesus offered his perfect sacrifice once for all. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year, and he always had to go with blood. But when Jesus died on the cross, on the first Good Friday, the veil in the temple, you will call, was rent in two, was divided, just split on its own by the power of God, showing that the way to the Holy of Holies was now open. It was now available. There was now an open invitation that any could draw near to God. The Old Testament procedures never could take away sin. They could never take away feelings of guilt. They could never take away a nagging sense of condemnation. The blood of Jesus does remove all that. And speaking of a new covenant, He, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's obsolete and old. If you've ever written a will, by the way, Beth and I need to renew our will. We did one when Nathan was born to make sure that if something happened to us, there'd be a guardian in place for our first child, and we've never updated it since, and we really need to. But when you renew a will and you make a will, one of the stipulations in there, one of the lines will say that it's rendering obsolete all previous wills. So if Beth and I made a will tomorrow, it would be dated June 8th, 2015, it would say that any previous wills are obsolete. So if somebody found a will we did 2 years ago, it's meaningless. It's scrap paper. Because the new will, the new covenant, renders obsolete all of the old ones. When God made the new covenant through the blood of Christ, it rendered obsolete all of the old ones. So we would never want to go back to the old systems. We'd never want to say, well, I think a combination of the two is good. I like all those religious forms. I like Jesus. I think I'll have kind of a hybrid, my own kind of hybrid religion. People do this. You know people that do it. Maybe you do it. Just kind of a combination that makes you feel good. No, Jesus renders all the old obsolete. Don't go back to it. Don't bring in some of the parts that you like and say, well, I'll just combine with Jesus and have my First Church of Martingale Crane of Waukegan or something. Stick with Christ exclusively. We now have a much greater knowledge of God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant was fine as far as it went. It showed us our inability to keep the law. In the same way that when you see a sign that says, do not step on the grass, something inside of you makes you want to step on the grass. You see the speed limit sign that says 55. Everybody in the room would say, well, I do 62, or I cut it off at 58. Probably not one of you in this room would say, well, no, I always, if it says 30, I'm exactly at 30. We usually kind of give ourselves a little leeway, don't we? Maybe not everybody, but most of us, we justify it. Well, you know, if you don't keep up with traffic, you're having an accident. There's all kinds of things we say. But the law shows us our inability to keep the law. So every time you pass a sign that says 55 and you look down and it says 62 or 65 or 68, that sign has just shown you your inability to keep the law. The law showed us that religious activity cannot free us from guilt. You know, we should learn from the example of all the poor people that lived in that time and had to do it. And I feel sorry for them. We should learn from the fact that all the stuff those poor folks had to do, it never cleansed them. It never made them feel like, okay, all's well now between us and God. It was insufficient. And that's a purpose of the law. It showed that religion isn't going to cut it. The law was grossly imperfect. It was insufficient. But it had one very powerful thing going for it. One very powerful thing, all-powerful thing. It showed us that we needed something else. It pointed the way to Christ. And that was its ultimate purpose in God's heart. It wasn't a blunder on God's part. It was showing us that we needed another way. It pointed to Christ. Long before Jesus came on the scene, it pointed to Christ so that those that had hearts to see that would embrace him when he came. And today, those that have hearts to see it, embrace the freedom in Christ instead of embracing old forms and old legalism and old rules and regulations. Galatians has a powerful verse that says the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's like the old-fashioned school principal that would grab you by the back of the collar and march you into the office. That's what the Bible is saying the law did. It was a schoolmaster to lead you to God's ultimate way of salvation, God's all-sufficient way, the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant was like a simple candle. It provided some light in the darkness. In the darkness of pre-Christ times, the law was like that little tiny candle in a major power failure. The new covenant is like the light of the sun. And so that little candle pales. Why would we go back to it? Why would we stick with that little candle when we now have the full light of the Son of God? The gospel overshadows the candle. The candle is eclipsed by the greater light of the Son of God. And so there'd be no reason for any of us to go back to the old or to incorporate some of the old with the new, but rather just stick with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Next week, we are going to get into the chapter 10. And I already told you there's like five lettuces there. So come hungry for salad next Sunday because there's five lettuces in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And after that, we get into the really well-known, probably best-known chapter in the book of Hebrews, namely the chapter on faith, chapter 11. And before long, we'll be done with the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in the fact that you have made the way for each of us to be saved. Our sins can be so pervasive, they can be so condemning, and it's so absolutely wonderful to look at your word and to realize that when we put our faith in what Jesus has done for us, that we are made righteous by you. Lord, it is so wonderful to live in this era and when we can know what Christ did and we don't have to wonder what lies ahead or wonder when the Messiah is coming and still exercise all those rituals with the blood of lambs and goats and pigeons and turtle doves. It's so glorious to read this word and to see over and over again it makes it crystal clear that you give us your righteousness when we put our faith in Christ. And it's such a glorious good news. Father, I pray that you would help us to share it with people because most people around us don't have a clue that it's true. They're still hoping to work their way to God, still hoping that maybe somehow they'll be found good enough on that day. It's so wonderful to know that we can just put our trust in Jesus and that's all sufficient. Lord, we do ask you to help us to share this with people around us and to be sensitive to their plight and to their hopelessness as they try to find their way through religiosity to you when you have made the way so plain by coming to us. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.